We are going to go to our request in a few minutes, but first I wanted to look at God's Word, Revelation chapter 1. I preached a message back, I guess about a month ago, in the first part of this from chapter 1, verse number 5. And I want to kind of finish that tonight and go into chapter 6, not chapter 6. If I go to chapter 6, we'll be here for a while. But verse number 6. And we'll read, the pattern of praise was the message that we began to teach, and we talked about how we should praise the Lord not just for who He is. We emphasized that last time, three basic points of who our Savior is. But tonight we want to look at what our Lord has done for us. Let's look at chapter 1 of Revelation. This doxology that John gives, verse number 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Notice the three points that we emphasize. He's the faithful witness. He alone is the accurate record of who the Father is. He revealed the Father, and He's the witness of the truth. He's the witness of eternity. He's the witness of creation. You could just go on down the line of everything that our Savior has witnessed to us of. He's also, secondly, the first begotten of the dead. We emphasized last time that that is His place of supremacy. He is supreme over that as the first one. And then thirdly, He was the prince, or is the prince of the kings of the earth, the sovereignty of our Lord. Not just sovereignty over, we think of our nations today, but think about nations of man that have been in the past and all that will be in the future. Our Savior is the first. He's the prince of all the kings of the earth. But then notice at the end of verse number 5 that we've seen who Christ is, and that should really generate an attitude of praise and thanksgiving in our heart for our Savior, for those three things. But notice, John begins to bring this right down to us. Practically, what has the Lord done for you as the faithful witness, as the first begotten, as the prince of the kings of the earth? That's just not some arbitrary statement that's aloof and has nothing to do with us. It's things that Christ is, because of who He is, He's been able to do some very personal things for you. And it centers around the bestowment of His grace. Look at the end of verse number 5. Unto Him, try to pick out the three things. Unto Him that, first of all, what did He do? He loved us. Secondly, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And then thirdly, in verse 6, hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ, in these descriptions here of these three things, has poured out actions of grace upon us. Things that we don't deserve. Things that as lost sinners we look at and say, why in the world would a Savior do this for me, a lost person? Why would He love me? Why would He free me from my sins? Why would He make me something that I'm not and make me a king and make me a priest? We think about our condition as sinners, and it's mind-boggling that our Savior would do this. But because He is gracious, because of the grace of God extending to those who don't deserve, extending that to us because of His grace, we can experience and know these things through our Savior. And I hope that tonight when we finish talking about these three points, that we're filled with praise for our Lord. And as we go to prayer tonight, that we would thank Him for what He's done and not take those things for granted. But I actually found, this isn't original to me, I found an alliteration that I'm going to use from a commentary, again, from John Phillips. And he said that in this passage, we look at three things that grace does for us. And maybe you want to write them down, I don't know. But grace did three things and continues to do three things for you. First of all, it is a grace that endures. We're going to talk about that. It's a grace that endures. Secondly, it's a grace that emancipates. Now, what does emancipation mean? You know, you think, hear that word, and we think about the Emancipation Proclamation, which was by Abraham Lincoln, and what did it do? Of course, it freed all the slaves, set them free. So, grace emancipates us. And then thirdly, grace elevates us. It endures, it emancipates, and it elevates us. Let's look at these three things. First of all, the first phrase in the end of verse number 5 that we're going to look at is, unto Him that loved us. Unto Him that loved us indicates a grace that endures, something that continues, something that doesn't run out, something that you can count on, that the Lord tarrying 30 years from now, the grace of God is still going to be there. It's not going to somehow run out or not be available to you. It will endure. And it is available, it has been available, and will continue to be. Now, this word love, of course, is the famous word of the New Testament, the agape love of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a volitional love. It's a voluntary love, a love that I choose. It's an act of my will that I choose to bestow this love. But such a love is foreign to us. You know, we typically don't choose to love certain things. I mean, if we looked at someone who was in the plight that we are in sin, it's a choice to love that sinner. And it is a supernatural love that God has to produce in us. And of course, when He transforms us in the new birth and changes us, He puts that love in us. He makes it a supernatural love that He produces in us that we can have for others as well. But why do we say that this grace in this verse endures? I know we look at the English and it has the word loved, and that little ED tends to mean the past tense to us. I mean, I know Mike, when he was in high school, he loved grammar, so he knows all about the ED endings, right? Yes, that means the past tense in the English. Well, that's not really the idea in the Greek. It is a present tense verb. It means that God and Christ love us and will continue to love us. Now, this is not a love that's dependent on you. It's the point I want to get across. Christ is going to manifest and bestow love, and God loves this fallen race regardless of us, in spite of us. It's not that we have to do something to earn this love, or that God's love is dependent on what we do and who we are and how we can make ourselves become. That has nothing to do with God's love. It is He looks at us and He chooses to love a fallen race, a sinful race. But in the present tense here, it's the love of Christ that was in the past, that is now, and that will continue to be. Some of the New American Version, for example, says it is unto Him who loves us, kind of capturing the idea a little better, carrying that present tense understanding. And in John's view here in this passage, the saints are acknowledging this love, praising the One who has loved us. And as believers tonight, I hope that we realize without that love of Christ, we would still be in a lost estate. Because, as I said, there's nothing we can do to generate or to convince God, so to speak, to love us. Or something He can look down and say, you know, that's a pretty good thing mankind did. I'm going to love Him because of that. God just loves mankind. And because of that, He sent His Son, who also loves mankind, to pay for man's sin. This love that will continue through all eternity. A grace that endures. Secondly, in verse number 6, not only is there a grace that endures, or in verse number 5, I should say, but it is a grace that emancipates us. Notice, it washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, you may not see it at first in our English here, but with a look at the Greek, you will see the thought of emancipation here, the thought of being freed from something. The word wash is very similar in the Greek to the word loose, and it differs by only one letter. The oldest and best Greek manuscripts have the Greek verb to loose, or to be set free instead of wash. It's to release us from our sins. So Christ has loved us, and He will continue to love us, and He has also set us free from our sin. Now, of course, both ideas are true in the Bible. There are many passages that speak about the washing in the blood of Christ. But here the emphasis is on being freed from sin because of the blood of Christ. Now, washing in the blood, of course, these are metaphoric terms, and we're talking about the metaphor of sin as a stain in the washing of the blood. But here, being freed through the blood is sin not as a stain, but maybe as a chain. Sin is binding us. Sin has kept us in bondage. But Christ in His work wants to free us from that sin. I thought about the hymn, the words. I love that hymn, the 4,000 tongues to sing. You know the words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What's that? That is sin being a chain. It binds us. But Christ can break that power. Then He goes on and said, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. What's that? That's the stain of sin. And Christ, of course, in His work, in who He is, takes care of both of those issues of sin in our lives. Christ has freed us from the power and dominion of sin, from the power and dominion of our selfish nature. There's so many passages we could look at, especially I think of the book of Romans, that emphasizes that Christ has freed us from sin. We're not a slave to sin anymore. We're not under the bondage of sin. But now we are of Christ who has redeemed us. And the cost of that redemption is even alluded to here in verse number 5, that it cost Christ his own blood. It's not that he could just free us from sin. All right, yeah, I just decided to free you. No, it cost something. And it cost that blood of Christ in that redemption. We see that incredible action of redemption, the cost of the purchase that emancipates us in the blood of Jesus Christ, being brought out from under the power of sin, that sin that keeps us in bondage, that binds us, and we continue to follow and serve sin. Christ, therefore, is worthy of this praise that John is giving because of his enduring grace of continual love and also because of his emancipating power that frees us from sin at the expense of Christ's blood. He died so we could be freed. And I hope that we don't take those things lightly, that we understand that without Christ's death, without his blood, we would still be under that bondage. We wouldn't have a way out of that bond. We'd be in slavery to sin with no way of escape. But Christ has, through his blood, broken those chains of sin. Verse number 6, thirdly, not only is there a grace that endures and a grace that emancipates, but there is a grace that elevates us. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this tonight. I hope that you understand that the condition you were in as a sinner is far beneath where Christ has placed you as a believer. God and Christ and his work didn't just save us, but it elevates us. God brings us and breaks this power of sin, and he gives us a new position. Notice in verse 6, he hath made us. That means that we didn't do it. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't choose to do this and manufacture it on our own. But God and Christ have made us to be kings and priests. This is the new position that we are in. Let's look at these two things. First, it says that he has made. This is the creating action of God alluded to here. The work of God in making something. But what creative act are we talking about here? It's the idea of Ephesians chapter 4. You know that verse so well. Verse number 24. Listen to this verse. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The work of God in saving us, in making us a new creature, he creates us in righteousness and true holiness. Or another famous verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Because of this bestowed grace of Christ, we are made into something that we are not and that we could never attain and achieve on our own. But we are made into this position of verse number 6 to be, or elevated to be, a king and a priest unto God. Let's look at this briefly. We are made to be kings. When Christ lived on this earth, he, of course, came into his own. And what did his own do? Received him not. They rejected him. And it's almost as if, well, the physical kingdom with my people is on hold. Christ came to do a spiritual work, not a physical kingdom. We know that. But with this spiritual kingdom is now occurring because when Christ saves us, he makes us kings and reigning rulers in his kingdom. Remember what Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse number 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And at this time that we live in, the church age, Christ's gift of salvation is offered to us. It's offered to all men, not just the Jews, but to all of us. But Christ is the head of the church, and when we come to him and when we accept him, he is to be the Lord of our lives. The physical, the earthly kingdom, so to speak, will come, of course, at the end. We can read ahead in Revelation and see the manifestation of that kingdom. But Christ is bestowing royalty upon us, being made a king. So through the new birth, we're in the family of God. And as his sons, we are the son of the King of Kings. And therefore, we are in that princely or that royalty, that lineage, so to speak, of royalty and a part of royal destiny. And this is kind of the idea that God has bestowed on us the majesty of a prince. He's bestowed on us the majesty of being royalty. We are made to be kings, a privileged position that we could never attain on our own. I hope we understand tonight as we go through this that the emphasis on what we can't do. What we can't do. We can't reach out and love things without God working in our hearts and changing us. We can't save ourselves. We can't break the power of sin. We can't become a king and a priest on our own and just, hey, God, I'm going to decide. I'm going to come to you like ever, however I want. You just have to accept me. We hear that a lot today, don't we? Well, God will accept me. However I am, it doesn't matter. No, God is going to make you a king and a priest when you come to Him in submission and humility, seeking the redemptive work of Christ. He makes you a king and a priest. Let's talk about this priest as we kind of bring this to a conclusion tonight. Verse number 6. Not just being made kings, but also being made a priest. You know, the kingly would kind of have the idea of power with men. We have been bestowed the privileges of majesty and royalty and lineage. But now we also have power with God. Power with men, and remember the old hymn, power with men and power with thee. We're kings, power with men, and priests, we have power with God. Remember, of course, the Old Testament system in which the priest was the only one who could come into that Holy of Holies. He alone, on one day out of the year, the Day of the Atonement, he would come before the Holy of Holies, before the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle the blood and atone for the sins of his own personal life and then the sins of the children of Israel. But remember, when, of course, this priest represented man to God. But when Christ died, what happened to the veil? It was split, top to bottom. It was rent. And now there is access. There's access because of the blood of Christ. Because of that work that He did, we can directly come to Him. Isaiah chapter 61 even prophesies that we shall be named the priests of the Lord. And because of what Christ did, access to the presence of God is not restricted to a representative priest, but it is applied to every one of us that accept Christ as our Savior. Every one of us, every believer is a priest to God. I think of many verses we could look at in the book of Hebrews. There's verses that say we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because God made us a priest through the blood of Christ. There's other passages in Hebrew that say there is a new and living way into the presence of God that has been forged by Christ and His blood. This is our elevated position of privilege. We've been redeemed by someone who loves us, and we don't understand or can't fathom humanly why God would love us. But because of that, we've been elevated. And I wanted to look at just a couple things that as priests, what does a priest do in the Old, what did one do in the Old Testament? He offered sacrifices. Well, as priests to God, what are some things that we can offer? And we've maybe alluded to these before, and they're all famous. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what are we told to offer? Our bodies, ourselves. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So offer yourself, offer your body that is now the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Are we willing as priests to offer ourselves, dying daily to ourselves, as Paul said, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following the Lord? That's presenting our bodies. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. You may just flip a few pages over if you want to. It's not far, but chapter 13 of Hebrews. This is a really good verse in the Scripture, something that we should continually have upon our minds. What else should we do as a priest? Verse 15. By Him, therefore, Jesus, the one who went outside the camp, died and paid for our sins, by Him, verse 15, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You say, okay, well, it says to offer praise. How do I do that? Well, read the rest of the verse. How do you offer praise continually? The fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks. That's more as well of an attitude that you have. You wake up in the morning just grumbling and always trying to look for things to complain for all through the day. I know we sometimes struggle with things like that, and things come up that really get under our skin a little bit. But do we give thanks to the Lord continually? That's what a priest does, the sacrifice of praise. And how do we do that? By being thankful for what God has given us. So many times we're guilty, I mean, including myself definitely in this, we're guilty of looking at situations, and instead of thanking the Lord for what's there, we tend to gripe over what's not there. That's not continually giving that fruit of our lips, being the praise and thanksgiving of our God. Then one last verse, 1 Peter chapter 2. You can flip maybe three or four pages in your Bible toward Revelation. Again, another famous passage, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse number 9. Not only are we to be a priest by having a living sacrifice of our bodies and offering sacrifices of praise and giving thanks to our God continually, but here in chapter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a priest, that we should do something. Show forth the praises. Can people notice by our behavior of thanksgiving or complaining, happiness and joy in the Lord versus upset all the time? Can people see that we are showing forth the praises of one that called us out of darkness, or are we just kind of blending in with the darkness? That's another sacrifice that the priest, believers, can offer, proclaiming the praises and the light of our Lord as priests of God that live in a dark world, that were delivered and called out of a dark world. I hope that tonight we understand these incredible wonders of our Lord. I tell you, we can praise Him for who He is. He's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the kings. I'm glad that He's the Prince. I'm glad He's in control. We'd be in a mess. I mean, man, humanity and civilization is still looking for some man to come and deliver them and fix all their political problems. I'm glad that we have a Savior who is above that, and He has a plan, and it will work. Man's, of course, is going to fail. I'm glad He's the Prince of the earth. Do we praise Him for that? That He's in control and sovereign. But because of who He is in those three things, we've received the bestowment of His grace. I tell you, I don't think we emphasize enough in our lives and thank the Lord enough for His grace. You know, sometimes if you stop long enough and think about it, it may just break you down. We're nothing. But God has chosen to reach down and just elevate. You know what? I'm going to take that nothing. And because of Christ and their acceptance of my Son and the redemption that we've offered and their forgiveness, their repentance, all those things, because of the new birth, I'm going to elevate them. And they're going to be a king and a priest. It reminds me of the prodigal son that we heard about. You know, I'll just be happy to be a servant. You know, it's like, Lord, you'll deliver me from this bondage I'm in. Just take me into your house and into your kingdom. Great. But God says, I'm going to make you the elder, the son. I'm going to give you that inheritance. I'm going to make you the king and the priest and put you in this privileged position. The bestowment of His grace that endures in love, that emancipates us from our sin through the cost of the blood of Christ, and that elevates us to humanly unattainable status. We can't get there on our own. But it's a status as a king and a priest to our God. God didn't have to do not one inkling of this. God could be completely just, or would be completely just, if man sinned, He brought death to man, and it was done. God could be just in that. But because of His love, because of His mercy, He's elevated us. And He's bestowed that unmerited grace. I hope that tonight when we go to prayer, we can praise the Lord for that. I hope in the mornings when you wake up, you thank the Lord for His grace. Or when you're driving in your car and maybe thinking about things, you think about the grace of the Lord. You could probably look back at your life and see time after time of just God's grace, just continually bestowing things upon us. The grace that has elevated us, emancipated us, the grace that endures. We need to thank the Lord for it tonight.